All right, let's take a moment to have some quiet before the Lord, and you'll be praying, and I'll be as well, and then I'll close our quiet time with some prayer as well. Lord God, we long for the day in which the testimony of the Scripture comes to pass, in which it says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Lord, there are many, multiplied millions upon billions of people in this world that have no word of praise for our Savior. Today, Lord, however, we come before You with praise for Him who is due all glory and honor and power, dominion and might, whose name is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him, Father. We thank You for sending Him. We thank You for sending the Spirit of God to dwell in the hearts of those of us that are born-again Christians. And ask that this morning's service will not just be for ourselves, but that we will in it consider the things of others and, even more importantly, the things of God. So help us, we pray, as we sing and give attention to the Word of God this morning. We pray for that same thing to happen in our children's classes as well, while we are together here worshiping, that they also will be growing in their understanding of spiritual truth. Well, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take up your hymnals this morning and turn to 814. 814, Wonderful Grace of Jesus.
Let's stand as we sing together. 814.
Sin and shame, oh, magnify the precious name.
72, Fairest Lord Jesus. You may be seated.
If you have your bulletins, you'll be able to see a couple of announcements there. This afternoon we have our ladies' ensemble at 5 o'clock. So if you're involved in that, please come today at 5 for practice. This evening then at 6 o'clock we'll be having Andy Bennett preach tonight on the Gospel of Matthew, I presume, as he has been making it his habit lately. So we will look forward to that and more in the Sermon on the Mount. You can see about the meetings later this week as well, on Wednesday and Saturday. A special meeting that I'm hoping will be well attended next Sunday afternoon, 5 o'clock, is a seminar on marriage. And I have decided to open this up to those that are married, hope to be married, will soon be married, or were married, but we have to cut it off at the adult level for sure. We'll be talking about matters that are important for marriage, and so if you would let me know if you'll be able to come to that, I certainly would appreciate it. 5 o'clock next Sunday afternoon, I'll be entitling it something like developing or improving a biblical marriage. And that's really the point of it, that our marriages should be guided by the marriage manual, the Bible, and I hope that you'll be interested in that. I've been very exercised about that topic lately because, there's just been a lot of problems in that area. And we've had a lot of prayers for folks in that way. And I've had a lot of counseling that I've done that's not advertised, so you don't all know about it. But it is there in the behind the scenes. So please take note of that as well. Then if you look in the other upcoming events, October is shaping up at least the first week or so to be a very busy kind of month. We have on October 3rd the pro-life rally just out here on Washtenaw and Huron Parkway. Many of us have participated in that at one time or another. And then on Tuesday, the 5th of October, Bob Payne from Berean Baptist Church will be here to share his ministry with us that he had earlier in the year. We supported him in that work that he did in Jordan. And then also on the 6th through the 8th of that week, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, Wilfred Matham will be here with his wife. And he will be teaching in our Bible conference in the book of Colossians. That'll be at 7 o'clock each of those nights. The Wednesday of that week, we will still have Kids for Truth. So take note of that as well. And then you can see October 10th, that following Sunday, Mark Swedberg, who is a missionary in Brazil, Baptist Mid-Missions, who I recently met, graduated with, actually. And he's going to be coming as well to share his ministry with us. Now, Saturday, October 16th is a very important day for a couple of our folks. One of our young men and a young lady from Tri-Lakes, Ben Wright, who is here in the third. Why don't you just stick your hand up there? If you are going to go to his wedding, you need to get an RSVP to him. Please, RSVP, please. Now, that's maybe a little bit redundant, but you can get that to him, and then they'll be able to plan better for the wedding and reception afterwards. So our congratulations ahead of time, Brother Ben, and we are glad for you. So be sure to take note of that and let them know if you'll be able to attend. All right, have I forgotten anything? I think I'm okay. All right. Okay, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward then and take up your offerings. And we're glad to have Michelle to play the piano during that time. By the way, somebody asked me the other day, why do we have an offertory during the offering? Is it just to fill up the blank sound space? Well, I hope not. I know Michelle hopes not. She's not just there to fill in blank time, but to minister to us and to the Lord. So we are thankful for that. Gentlemen. Thank you, men. For our scripture reading this morning, I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to Psalm 110, one of the most oft-quoted portions of the Old Testament in the New. Just a short little passage. I'll have a bit to say about this later in our sermon as it relates to Hebrews chapter 1, where we've been studying the last few weeks. I want to see if you would notice as I read what the structure of this psalm is, particularly the first three verses, the fourth verse, and then the last three verses. See if you can detect a little pattern or subject matter change there or whatever. I'll give you the answer to that little quiz in a few minutes. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word as we pray together just now, please. Let's join together. Father, we ask for your Spirit to attend the reading of your word in our hearts and minds. Help us to understand and to accept what is written there in the 110th of the Psalms. Father, our hearts turn to make appeal to you for all of the things that we experience in our lives. You have brought us to this point by your good grace and mercy. Your providence has guided us to this day. We thank you for all of the good outworkings of that providence, of your special care for us and in many of our lives, the miraculous provision of eternal life, a spiritual life which we did not have before we came to faith in Christ. Lord, but that does not leave us with nothing else to say. There are many things in our lives that still we appeal to you for, whether it be the souls of our loved ones, or our own hurts and heartaches, our own shortcomings in the walk of life, the path of grace that you have laid out for us. Father, we are many times cognizant of those shortcomings, but other times we have to pray like the psalmist prayed, "O Lord, know our hearts, test our thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting." Lord, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who of men can know it? But the Scriptures tell us in Jeremiah 17 that you, O Lord, know the hearts and the minds of man. Lord, I pray for us in Fellowship Bible Church that you will teach us indeed not to glory in the things of man, not in might or power or riches, but to glory in this, that we understand and know you, the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. May it be, Lord, that we also allow those things to flow down like a stream in our lives. That is, that we exercise those same kinds of attributes and characteristics. Lord, we pray for our missionaries as well this morning. We think of Jack and Jennifer Mitchell, who have had their plans rearranged because of her health concerns. We pray that you will help her and Jack as well, to to deal with all of those difficulties that they've been facing. Thank you for their re-planning of their trips, and we pray that they will go well also in November and December as they reschedule those things to faraway places. We pray that you'll prosper their hand, not just at dentistry, but at using that as a means to the end of evangelizing the lost in the places where they go. Please help them, we pray. Lord, for Mike Brunk and his family, we pray as well as they suffered this material loss due to a tornado in Ohio. We pray that you'll help them to recover those things that are recoverable and replace those things that are not, that they need for the ministry in South Africa. So we just pray for your help in that regard. And Lord, finally this morning, I want to ask for our young people. Some teenagers, college age, have gone off to school this fall. You think of Joel for the first semester off in school there, and Adrian for his two siblings, elder siblings as well. For others, for our high schoolers, and middle schoolers, and elementary kids, and those that are not there yet. Lord, this world seems as if has its claws out ready to grab them and drag them off into a life full of sin and with no praise of God. Lord, I pray that you help our parents to be wary, to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. May it not be said of us that we are naive of the ways of the world or are attracted to them as if they are something good. Help us to be discerning, understand good and evil and how it works, even in the subtle ways in which people think and talk and the philosophies that they embrace. And so, Lord, may it be that our children are indeed sanctified, protected, evangelized, given basic spiritual truth upon which they can build their lives. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to invite Anna and my wife, if they will come and share with us their ministry of music this morning.
Beautiful shore in the sun.
Take our hymn books and turn to 223 for our next hymn together. Take time to be holy. 223. Let's stand as we sing, and children can be dismissed at this time. 223. Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord.
If you can, please take your Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. Some years back, I was a high school student in Chelsea, and the school gathered the whole assembly of students together in the gymnasium, and we all sat on one side in the bleachers, and they set up a place for a speaker to speak to us. And he was a motivational speaker, a self-esteem kind of speaker, and he came in, and I remember some scenes from that because it was one of these kind of very emotionally charged group meetings in the school. And he started his talk by asking this question over and over again. He said, "Who is the most important person in your life? Who is the most important person in your life? Who is the most important person in your life?" And he did that over and over several times. And you know what the answer was from his perspective? Me. I myself, all of you individual people up in those bleachers, you are the most important person in your life. Well, I'm not going to bring that kind of message to you this morning. There is somebody far more important than you in your life. I was reflecting also on the quotation from Robert Schuller. You know who that is? Robert Schuller, California, Crystal Cathedral. Big, self-esteem preacher. He said, if you get somebody to the point of recognizing they are an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful whether they would then accept the grace of God in Christ. You've destroyed their self-esteem so much, then, if they think they're an unworthy sinner, that they would never feel good enough, I guess, to receive the grace of God in Christ. Well, who is the most important person in your life? Well, this morning our answer to that question is the one and the only Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been looking at Him. He is God's final revelation to man. Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses teach us this, that He surpasses the prophets in the revelation that He has provided to us. And we saw through His apostles recording that revelation. We have it for our benefit in the Scriptures of the New Testament today. We saw several statements about His preeminence in all things. He is the most important person in anybody's life, whether they acknowledge that or not. We saw that in verse number 4, the apostle here authoring, human author, that is, of Hebrews, God, of course, inspiring him to write exactly what he desired, that this one, Jesus, this one, the Son of God, is more excellent than the angels. And then we spent last week beginning our study of verses 5 through 14 to see just how it is that the author justifies this statement that Jesus, the Son of God, is better than the angels. So he goes on in verses 5 through 14 to do that with seven quotations from the Old Testament. These quotations would be definitive and convincing to his Jewish audience. There were those, many, many Jews and many, many cities in the Roman Empire that read the Scriptures in the synagogues every Sabbath day, and they knew the content in general terms of that Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. And so we have here Paul writing to these Jewish professing believers or almost believers or those who are wondering if they made the right decision to become believers, and trying to convince them to stay with Christ, for if they do not, they will be eternally lost. And so he uses their own scriptures to justify the statement of Christ's superiority, not only to the prophets, but here to the angels, the angelic beings. And we saw in those quotations that, first of all, the Son has a unique relationship to the Father. You see that in verse number 5, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," quoting from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. We saw also that the Son is one who receives angelic worship. Notice in verse number 6, all the angels of God are to worship him. We saw that quotation as well from Deuteronomy 32. We saw that angels are mere servants. In verses 7 and 14, they're down here on the lower rung of the totem pole, as it were, not to be worshipped, not to be elevated above the Son of God. We saw also that the Son of God rules over everything. He does so righteously also, by the way, Psalm 104, Psalm 45 actually quoted here. To the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." We made application of that last week as well, you recall. How many of us in our day and age love righteousness and hate wickedness? Oh, we need more of those kind of people. Those that love the right and hate the wrong. Not those who try to encode the wrong in law and make it acceptable. And complain about those who proclaim the right as being intolerant and mean-spirited and all of that. Well, these quotations are of interest to us because, to me at least, I hope to you as well, because on the first reading of the Old Testament texts from which they're taken, it's not immediately evident that those texts are talking about the Messiah in every case, or they're talking about some kind of divine man. But there are clues in the text that do allow us to glean that from them. The meaning of the Old Testament text is to be found in the Old Testament text. The meaning of the Old Testament text does not wait for the New Testament to determine what it means. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? That the Old Testament reader, when reading that, if he didn't have the New Testament at all, he's back there in Isaiah's day, he could understand what the Old Testament was teaching, what it was saying. And he could see clues there. God saying, for example, "Let us make man in our image." Now scratch your head and say, what is he saying us for? You know? Or, "The Lord said to my Lord." Who are these two lords anyway? So there are clues like that in the text. But still, some of these references to the Messiah in the Old Testament are somewhat obscure. Some of the Psalms that we'll look at, for example, can be read as if they're speaking about a human king. But then they'll make statements that extend beyond the realm which is acceptable for a merely human king. At those points, the application would not make sense to someone other than the Messiah, the divine human king. Now, we're not going to exhaust this issue of how to use the Old Testament and the New and how they're related and all these clues that we can find in the Old Testament text. But I hope that we can make satisfactory progress this morning in seeing those connections and seeing what the author here is doing for us, what the Bible is trying to teach us. It makes me wonder what it must have been like to be the disciples on the road to Emmaus or shortly after that in Luke 24 when the Lord opened up the Scriptures to them. He taught them from those Old Testament Scriptures all the things that Moses and the prophets wrote concerning himself. And you begin to maybe wish for the day that you would get that same kind of lesson from Jesus himself, to be able to see clearly these connections between the Old and the New Testament and what psalms were really messianic psalms and what parts of the Old Testament referred to him. Well, we aren't left in the dark, though, because we have a whole book, Hebrews, just for one, that give us those connections between the Old and the New Testament. This is as if Jesus has written down those statements that he made to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, put them right here and said, "This is what the Old Testament Scriptures taught about me." That's right here in the Bible for us. We don't have to hanker for those days or wish that we were there with him. He has given them to us. Everything that we need for life and godliness is right here in Holy Scripture. And we're just kind of delving into this now as we begin our study in the book of Hebrews. So we get some insight from Hebrews as to these clues in the Old Testament. Now let me just take you to several of those passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 2 being the first of those. If you wish to turn there and follow along, I'll just highlight a few things. Now, it's true that, as I said, it's a little bit obscure to find the Messiah in some of these passages. But if you look at Psalm 2, you can almost see a human king here, a Davidic king, in some of these verses, with the kings of the nations setting themselves against the Lord's anointed and saying, "Let's break their hegemony over us, cast their cords away from us," in verse number 3. And you move on to see that the one in heaven will laugh at them. He will hold them in derision. But then you get to the latter part of the psalm and you see statements like, "You are my son." Well, the Davidic king is called the son in some passages of the Scripture, Psalm 89, 2 Samuel 7. But this extends beyond a mere human king when you see references like in verse number 8, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. We begin to see clues about a universal or earthly, earthwide kingdom. We see you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So that the universal extent of this kingdom, the iron rod rule of this kingdom, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 2, referring to Christ and His church, the bride, those that will rule with Him. And we see a statement like in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Look at the end of verse number 12 of Psalm 2. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. This one who is the Son, the one who is the King, the one who is installed on the holy hill of Zion. Begin to see that this doesn't simply refer to David. It's talking about somebody beyond any ancient Davidic or Solomonic king or kingdom. We see the same kind of thing in 2 Samuel 7, if you turn back there. 2 Samuel 7, a very significant passage in the development of the history or progress of Revelation. 2 Samuel 7 is the promise of God to David that He will have always a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. That promise is still operative, even though it has been interrupted because of sin. So God promises to David that He will have a house, a kingdom, and a throne established forever. That's in verse number 12 and 13. And then in 14 He says, I will be His Father and He shall be My Son. If He commits iniquity, I will chasten Him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But My mercy shall not depart from Him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So He promises the seed forever, but then He puts this caveat in there, this kind of ominous sounding thing that you have chastening for those who are in sin on that throne. And I believe that this is a reference to the fact that those promises, although they are permanent and irrevocable, can be interrupted because of sin. And that's where Israel finds itself even in our age today. They are in disarray because they have departed from the living God. Now, it seems then that it's impossible for there to be a man who is a seed. In verse number 12, I will set up your seed after you. So we're talking about a man, a seed, a descendant of David, who also at the same time does not commit iniquity so as to forfeit or interrupt the rule of his rule over the Davidic kingdom. You see that? You have a seed, a man, but you have this sin problem. And it seems to me that with the promise forever that this man will sit on the throne, you have to have a man who is apart from sin in order to accomplish that forever rule. And this man, with a capital M, is the Son of Man, the Son of God, Christ the Messiah Himself. And so it seems like the only solution ultimately to this kind of setup is to have a divine human king who doesn't have a sin problem. Well, those were two passages that we quoted last week. We also looked at Psalm 45. If you want to turn forward in your Bible to Psalm 45, we'll look at that one just for one more moment before we get back to the text in Hebrews. Looking here for clues that the author of Hebrews has picked up in his exposition of these texts to use them to prove to the Jewish audience that this is indeed the Son of God whom we're speaking about, who is Jesus. We did mention Psalm 45 last time. The psalmist, the sons of Korah here, overflowing with a good theme, reciting their composition concerning the king in verse number 1, their tongue being the pen of a ready writer or scribe. And then it says in verse number 2, you are fairer than the sons of men, or as many translations have it, you are the fairest among the sons of men. which is an accurate translation of that Hebrew text. Seems to me that by so doing, he is making a comparison, saying, here is a man who is fairer than all other men, all others, because he has grace poured out on his lips. The Lord God has blessed you forever. Gird on your sword, O Mighty One, with your glory and your majesty. So you have one who is a man. You have one who is blessed by God. And then look in verse number 6. Here's the clue. Your throne, speaking to this king, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the you, who is a man, is addressed also as God. Isn't that interesting? The author of Hebrews here, the apostle, is carrying forward this notion right into chapter 1 to say to the Jewish people, didn't you notice? In your own Bible, these things were predicted, were laid out, that they would occur, and now they have indeed, at least in part, occurred. We're waiting, of course, for the Son's second coming. But these things, as much as were fulfilled, have been fulfilled. So those are several of the Psalms that have these clues in them about this divine king, this divine man. Now, we saw verses 4 through 9 last time, and I was stopped due to time constraints at verse number 10. So let's pick up there where we left off with the fifth of these proofs of the superiority of the Son of God to the angels. We've already seen his special relationship to the Father. We've seen the angelic worship. We've seen the angels are servants. We've seen the Son's throne is forever and ever, that he rules over everything righteously in verses 8 and 9. Now, in verse number 10, we see a quotation from Psalm 102, which extends through verse 12. And from this single quotation, I'm going to draw two truths. I think Paul is telling them these truths to us explicitly. He's saying, first, the Son is the Creator. Then he's saying the Son shares a couple of essential elements of the divine nature, which are immutability and eternality. And then he says the Son is seated at the right hand of God in verse number 13. And that itself is a quote from Psalm 110. So, as we saw from earlier in the book, chapter 1, verse number 2, Jesus is the Creator of all things. You see that in verse number 2, through whom also he made the worlds. That's the clear testimony of the Scriptures, friends. John 1, 1 through 3, and Colossians 1, 16 tell us that the God-man, long before he became incarnate, created the heavens and the earth. John's gospel is so pointedly clear about this that it becomes obvious that to deny this truth is really to deny Jesus, to deny God, to deny the Scriptures, and to deny ultimately the faith. You can't really deny this and be a real believer. What does John say? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. It's as if John, the Apostle John, there had anticipated the error which has plagued the true church for centuries, the error of the Arians, the error today of the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or others who deny the creatorship of the Son of God, that He is the Creator. He says, first of all things were made through Him. And then if you didn't get that, there is nothing that was made that wasn't made through Him. Okay, now I've gone around that the long way. But what he's saying is everything was made through Him. And if you didn't get that, just understand that if there is anything made, it was made through Him. There is nothing that is accepted from the statement that Christ made everything. Which means that he himself is uncreated. Because if he had been created, what? Then this statement wouldn't be true. Right? All things were made through him. And if he was made, then either somebody made him or he made himself, which is theological nonsense. God and his Son and the Spirit existed from all eternity, forever. Now, one thought that comes to mind here in theology from this statement alone, that he laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of his hands, is this notion of the creator-creature distinction. If you understand this thought that I'm about to just outline for you, you will be far ahead of a lot of people on this earth. You'll be far ahead of a lot of professing Christians even who don't understand this. There is a hard line between God and his creation. Let me say it this way. There are two classes of things in the, let's say, the universe. Although it's hard to say God is limited in the universe, but you'll understand what I mean. There are two classes of things. In the first class, the first set, if you will, all you discrete mathematicians out there, the first set, there's one item, God. And there's no one else there. In the second set is the seemingly infinite number of things that aren't God, but that are the creation. You and me, and these chairs, and this ceiling, and lights, and everything that's been made, the heavens, the stars, the moon, everything. Everything that's created is over here, and God is over here. There is a creator-creature distinction. This is, for example, what makes it so awful when we read in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 16 and 17, when somebody turns their worship away from the Creator and place it in the creation. And they worship birds and four-footed beasts and all kinds of creeping things and idols of stone and wood. They're turning their worship to the creation, which is basically just what they are themselves. They're worshiping their own environment. They're worshiping themselves, basically, instead of worshiping the one true God. This creator-creature distinction teaches us that there are two classes of things, God and everything else. There is God who is the creator. There's the creation who is fundamentally distinct from God. Nobody from this set over here can transfer themselves into this set over here. It's impossible to be done. It's blasphemy to even think so. Satan knows that. We ought to know that. It's utter folly and complete blasphemy for a man to say, I will become God. Just like it was for Satan to say that in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. Just, it's so foolish, it's sad that somebody thinks that our God was a man. Or that a man today, if he's good enough, can become God. You know who teaches that, right? Somebody. The Mormons teach that. That is a heresy. There is a hard line between God and his creation. Of course, God can interact with his creation, but God is, in a sense, outside of that. The universe is everything that's not God. We have to understand that key thought. If we do, then that will save us from a boatload of heresies. The one that's popular today is the buddy-buddy God concept. The idea that God is just a nice guy. Grandpa in heaven gives you everything you want and you can cozy up to him. And my friends, God is holy. God is just. God is over all. The Son, in fact, we're speaking about the Son here. The Son is this way. Well, he's holy. He's not only morally pure, but also transcendent above all that is created. Now, this Son, it says, he laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of his hands. He is the master craftsman. You think about all that he has made. There are examples in the Old Testament of Bezalel, for example, a man skilled by the Spirit of God to make all kinds of construction for the tabernacle and tapestries and metalwork and woodwork and all of that sort of thing. Marvelous examples of how God has allowed humanity to be creative and to construct things. You see Solomon in all of his wisdom making the temple and his whole palace. 20 years of construction projects and all the knowledge that he had and everything that he did. And all kinds of feats of art and technology and construction that have happened since then. From fine art to massive construction projects to minute studies in matter and the human body. But none of that compares to the handiwork of Christ in making the universe. From the massive stars that are beyond our comprehension to the minute forces of nature which hold all things together. From the animal kingdom to the earth to mankind to their complexity, to their interconnectedness, to the immaterial things that we know exist, the souls of man. All of this made marvelously by the handiwork of our Lord, the Son of God. From heavens to molecules. It's not insignificant that this means that Christ created you. He created you. However direct or indirect you understand it to be, He formed you while you were in your mother's womb, while you were curiously wrought, as the psalmist says in 139. Without Christ, you would be a blob of tissue. You would be no more than a tumor or nothing. But with Him, He has made you. Whether you're a Christian today or nothing, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu, or whatever you are in terms of your religious faith, you were made by the hands of the Son of God. God had the power to make you the way that it pleased Him. He permitted you to go your own way graciously, in a sense, allowing you to choose to depart from Christ. But that doesn't mean that He doesn't have a legitimate claim on your life. He made you. You belong to Him. You really belong to the Son of God. And because of that, He claims on your life that He will judge you someday and commands you, as your Creator, to repent, to turn away from sin, and to believe in Him, to trust Him with your soul. Why don't we trust Christ? I mean, we should entrust our soul to Him because He holds our life in His hand right now. Even if you don't think about that very often or don't recognize it, there is God holding you up. In Him we live and move and have our being. Should He take away His hand? Should He turn His face away, as in Psalm 104? Your spirit would leave and you would be no more. You would die. But He has graciously given you that life. Even if you are a blasphemer, even if you are one who does not believe in Christ, He's still giving you life. He's still sustaining you so that you have another opportunity to understand that He is coming as your judge and that He is commanding you to repent, turn away from your sinfulness. That's what the Son is doing. Now, Psalm 102 goes on and says these words, if you read with me in Hebrews 1:11, they will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. God is eternal, Exodus 3:14 says, and He is immutable, and so is the Son of God. So is the Son. In contrast to what the text here says, the fading, disappearing, aging universe. We have the Son who remains the same and will never have an end. Now we know from science, all you physics fans out there, the universe is degrading slowly over time. The second law of thermodynamics is there for us all to see. But obviously, ultimately, the Lord, it says, will fold them up. He will put them away as somebody folds up their laundry and puts it into the closet. He will dissolve the heavens and the earth and recreate them, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. But even in the midst of all that, the Son of God does not change. He shares the very essence of deity as the immutable and eternal Son, the one who is with God forever and was with God from the beginning. Now, by eternal, just think about this for a moment. What do we mean by eternal? When it says you remain, your years will not fail. The eternity of the Son. It's a mind-boggling concept when you stop to think about it. I suppose we can understand that the existence of the Son continuously forever into the future. You know, we're kind of used to those number lines that just go out there and keep going and going and don't ever stop. And perhaps because we hope that we ourselves can live forever in some kind of human way, human sense, God, I believe, has placed within us the capacity to understand eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 teaches that concept that God has set eternity in our hearts. So He's given us the capacity to think about it, though we can't fully understand it, we can't fully grasp it. But then if you turn it around and think to yourself, what about eternity past? That just starts to really scramble your brain cells. You know that? When you think way back, before even time was that God was. There was no time back there when God was not. To say it negatively, God always existed. He's timeless in that sense. He created time, I believe. There's a big debate in philosophy about is God timeless or is He in time or how does He relate to time? I take it that He's timeless in the sense in which I'm speaking about this, but that He can interact with time as part of His creation. He's made everything, including the passage of time, and can indeed interact with us, with His creation in time. And as He does that, He is immutable. He does not change, this great Son of God. He always is God and never changes in His essential being. In James chapter 1 and verse number 17, just a few pages forward in your Bible there, you see that it gives us this truth in these terms. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Shadow cast by His turning. He just is the same. He's always there, unchangeable. So some might object, well, if He's unchangeable, then how could He take on flesh? Or in fact, how could He do anything if He's immutable? Well, that shows that there's an error in your thought if you'd object that way. The thought is wrong because we're speaking about the essential nature of the Son of God. Were it the case that immutability meant He was just, you know, kind of locked in an ice cube and couldn't do anything, that would be nonsense. God can act and can do, and that doesn't necessitate change in this sense, like change of nature. Just like you do things from day to day. You got up this morning and prepared yourself to come here, and, you know, from the moment before your socks were on to after they were on, you didn't change. You did something, but your essence and nature did not change in any kind of way. And that's what we're talking about. He is the unchangeable, immutable, holy, love, omniscient, omnipotent God. He shares all of that with this. His unchangingness doesn't extend to His actions as if to lock Him up in a box. However, just a thought here for you. God is in the business, though He doesn't change, He is in the business of changing you. He's created you, and He wants to change you. He wants to make sure that you're not immutable. that you can mutate from what you were to what you should be. He wants you to look more like Jesus. He sets the target out there for you. That target is immutable. It's unmoving. It's unchanging. And He says, I want you to be like that. And that's His business in what we call the doctrine of sanctification. It means that He wants us to become more like the target, Jesus, in terms of our thinking, our attitudes, our priorities, our behaviors, our character, that we indeed mutate to be more like Him, the immutable, perfect Son of God. So you cannot use the excuse, well, I am just what I am. That's just my personality. I'll turn right around and say to you, friend, God is in the business of changing personalities. He's in the business of changing you so that you are more like Him. That's what He wants. That's what sanctification is all about. It's a slow process. It's not rapid. It's growth. It's organic. It takes means. It takes time. It takes input. It takes the Scriptures. It takes other believers to help you in your road of sanctification, but it is God's purpose to change you. He's not done working in you, I trust. Maybe I should ask you this question. Has He begun? Are you allowing Him to begin His work in you? Or are you resisting? It's a marvelous thing that God allows us to resist the divine will. Can you think about that? God says, I command you to repent because I've created you and I'm coming back as your judge. I'm the unchangeable Son of God who wants you to be more like me. And you say, no. Like our son Daniel. He's just learning. Stop it, Daddy. Stop it, God. I don't want you. How can you say that? How can you say that to God? God, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want your son. I don't want to believe. I don't want to turn away from my sins. I like my sins. Man, that's bad news. And somebody says that to God. But it is still marvelous to me that God allows you to do that. God in His grace does not just, you know, turn out the lights and say goodbye. He allows you to refuse Him. Maybe you've refused Him up until this very moment. And you say, whoa, this one is the one who created me in my mother's womb. He commands me to repent. He is the one who sits over the universe like the one who is the divine washing machine who will fold all these garments up and put them into the closet and start anew. Maybe you say to yourself, I better perk up my ears. I better pay attention. Furthermore, the Son of God is at the right hand of God. It says in verse 13, to which of the angels has He ever said this? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here's a contrast. No angel sits at the right hand of the throne of God. None of them have received an offer like this. By the way, His sitting posture again shows that His work is done. His work was accepted. He's sitting at the prominent spot, the right hand of God, awaiting for His enemies to be put under His feet. Now, there is a teaching out there today that suggests that this sitting at the right hand of God is Christ sitting on His throne as the Davidic king ruling over the kingdom right now at this moment. And that, I believe, is a very bad error, really. It's not the worst error you can make, but it's a real blunder in terms of Scripture. The picture here is given to us that the Son of God is not ruling. What is He doing? He's waiting. He's waiting until His enemies be made His footstool. Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, obviously, Christ has a ministry as intercessor, as our advocate. He stands before the throne in that sense and advocates His blood for believers. But here in this text, it says, sit until I make your enemies your footstool. There's no rule that's going on here. No throne that's being exercised actively over the earth in some outward expression. And people get all kind of turned up in knots about this, and they say, well, isn't Christ sovereign over everything? Well, yes, He is. But His sovereignty has not come to the outward expression that it will when He rules from His throne in Jerusalem on this earth. In that sense, the kingdom of God is not yet. It is not yet. There's no sense in which you can say the kingdom of God, as talked about in the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New, you can't say it's already, that famous phrase, it's already and not yet at the same time, which just gravels me because it fouls up all the rules of basic logic. You can't have something that is already true and in the same sense and connection not true at the same time. That just violates the law of non-contradiction. You can't have A and not A at the same time. It's like today in the postmodern era in which we live, that, you know, that's true for you and that's true for you, even if your truth is opposite of this truth. Ugh, can't people understand? This is basic thinking that we don't get. Well, in any case, I'm talking about the kingdom is not yet. The Son is waiting for His rule to be exercised openly on the earth. He's waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool. He is, in a sense, graciously allowing them to continue in their enmity, to continue shaking their fist in the face of God, to continue saying, let us cast their cords from us, let us remove their hegemony from us. And eventually it will be the case, as Psalm 2 says, that the one in the heavens will laugh. He will hold them in derision. And He will show them who is the boss. And they certainly are not the boss. Psalm 110 is quoted here. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Did you notice the first three verses in that psalm talk about the rule of the Son? And the last four verses, or last three verses of that psalm talk about the rule of the Son as King. And then what's that verse in the middle say? Kind of like that psalm is arranged like a bell curve, if you will, where right at the top of that curve is that pinnacle of truth that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a very strange kind of statement, if you think about it, because in the Old Testament, no king was a priest. Well, there was somewhat of an exception. Moses was, in effect, a king, right? The leader of the nation of Israel for so many years, and He was that kingly figure who also was he from Judah, Moses? What tribe was he from? Oh, he's the tribe of Levi. That's right. His brother was who? Somebody else? Aaron? He exercised kingly and priestly prerogative, Moses did. You remember in Exodus, you see him sanctifying things and making offerings and blood offerings and things like that. But after that point, the function of priest was assigned to Aaron and the Levites forever after that. And the command in Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, for instance, was, no outsider shall ever exercise the function of a priest. And so you have a guy like King Saul who comes along. And remember his blunder in 1 Samuel? He's waiting and waiting and waiting for Samuel. He doesn't come. He says, okay, I'll take it into my own hands and offers a sacrifice to the Lord. You guys in Sunday school, young people, you know that story? What's better, sacrifice or obedience? Always obedience. Don't disobey your parents and say, well, look, I did this thing for you anyway. No, obedience is what God wants. And then you have the example of Uzziah. Remember him? King that reigned for so many years, but his heart was lifted up in pride, and he went into the temple to offer sacrifices. The Levites sent in a bunch of representatives after him and said, you are not allowed to do this. Probably at the threat of their very lives, because the king could have just commanded his army to kill them. But what happened to that king? He immediately turned into a leper and was held in a house separate from the rest of the kingdom for the rest of his life. Jotham, his son, ruled in his place. His heart was lifted up in pride. Pride and disobedience to this command. And so it's utterly out of place to the Hebrew mind to think of a king who is a priest. But here you have God promising the Lord, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And, verses 1 to 3 and 5, 6, and 7, you also will be a king. A very strange joining of two offices. The very merging of church and state, if you will, in one person. And that's what we have quoted to us in Psalm 110. The clue that we're talking about something very different than we had in the Old Testament. A king separate from the priests. Now, Christ created you. Christ wants to change you. If you're a believer. If you're not a believer, He wants to make you into one. But here's another application for you. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be His enemy. It says His enemies will be made His footstool. And this literally came to be in Old Testament times when a king would subjugate another nation. He would so figure that by placing his foot upon the throat of the king that he defeated. That king would literally become his footstool. It's not a pretty picture at all. Sinners not reconciled to God have the wrath of God hanging over their head like a dark cloud. They are the enemies of God because they're, by definition, not reconciled to Him. And if you find yourself in this state today and you die in that state, then you will be forever in that state, locked into it as an enemy of God, as one who will receive eternal punishment. That's right, forever. Eternal punishment. That's a long time. That's a long time. So we can say from our text this morning that the Son of God is God and the Savior of all men. He shares the attributes and characteristics of the nature of God, such as immutability and eternality. He's going to rule over all things. He's going to judge you. He wants to change you. And I'm sure I know from the Scriptures it's not in His heart that you would be His enemy. But He has enemies. And if they don't want Him, then why would He want them? John's Gospel says, Jesus here speaking, if you do not believe that I am, then you will die in your sins. You do not believe that the Son of God is indeed God, and that He is your Lord, then you will die in your sins, and you will pay them off forever and ever and ever as an enemy of Christ. I guess the lake of fire is, in essence, the eternal footstool of the Son of God, full of His enemies that did not want Him. Well, I hope that's not you this morning. I hope you're one who wants to follow Him, wants to believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, then you will be saved. And that's our hope for you this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for giving us this word, certainly convicting, certainly full of profitable things about which we may think. And I pray that we will do that. We will not just pass this off as another 45 minutes of filling time with talking, but that these words that were spoken from this pulpit will form into thoughts in the minds of Your children and even those who are not yet born again, and have a great effect on the souls of all hearers today. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.